message today is discipleship, and it's going to be in the subtitle is A Disciple's Role. All right, so if you're a disciple and you want to be a disciple, listen carefully, right? And the concept is that you need to know what is expected from you as a disciple. So we're going to be looking at some Old Testament stuff. There's a common theme in the Old and in the New, but we're going to start in the Old and then it'll end up basically in the New. And we'll go from that way there. So, and we'll head to our little video with Ray Vanderlyn partway in between there. So, Father, I just thank you for this day that we have. I thank you for your word that we can digest and hear the things that you want us to. Teach us, Lord. Teach us and show us and the increments that you need to give each and every one of us your blessing through that. We pray all of this through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to begin, and we as we talked about with the kids, you know, that all those occupations that were up on the screen there, they all had specific roles, you know, that were set up in there. And God uses people, and he used people in the Old Testament. And here I'm going to show you a scripture verse. I kind of like this verse. It's just a very short one in Psalm 105, I think 16 and 17. And it says this, that God, he called down famine, which would be God, right? Called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. So if I take this and I get you to understand it, you know, there was there was all types of issues. There was when Joseph was during that time that he was sold as a slave, Pharaoh had this dream, and then Joseph was able to interpret the dream and said there's going to be 7 years of bounty and then 7 years of famine. The famine was going to be so bad that all of the bounty that was produced in that first 7 years was going to be destroyed. What's really neat is that God brought that famine, and you're going to say, what? God wouldn't do that. Now, scripture says that he brought it, doesn't it?
Yep.
So you got to accept that sort of thing. And there's a purpose for that in all of it. But then it also says that when he brought the famine, he also sent a man. Now, what did Joseph do in that time? Well, he understood that there was going to be this severe drought with bounty before that. So they started to store all the excess grains and foods and stuff 7 years prior to that 7 years of drought. And they had so much stored up. But because God sent Joseph, a man, the people of Egypt made it through those years of devastation. That was God's plan to be able to do that. Joseph had a role in which to play. And it was a very important role because it literally saved hundreds of thousands of lives to be able to do what God had him instructed in which to do. And you think of that and you think of that, oh, it's pretty cool that God sends a man. And then we're going to go into another story here with Elijah. And there's a time where there's a king, and the king's name, I'm probably going to trash his name, but I think it's Ahaziah, and it's the king after King Ahab. King Ahab was like a really nasty king, right? His wife Jezebel followed the Baals, and Ahab kind of followed along with that. This is the successor to King Ahab, and he followed the ways of Baal as well. So this was not a good Israelite king because he didn't really worship God much. What happened was he ended up falling through, I think it was through a floor, and he was injured, and he was laying in bed. And he sent some men to go to Baal, I think it's Baal-zebub, to inquire if he was going to survive the injuries that he sustained from falling through the floor there. And he sent some men out. And then we get to this point right over here, and we're going to realize that as this man is going to this foreign god, this idol thing that the king was going to be looking at, this came up here in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, when the messenger returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? Because he never really got to where the king was, where the messenger was supposed to go to this Baal-zebub. He says, a man, this was the response, a man came to meet us, they replied. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So the messenger that was going to, you know, go to this Baal-zebub to find out if he was going to survive never made it there, because God sent a man into his path, which was Elijah at the time, to tell him, this is what God says. Don't go to these false idols. So the king was a little upset. So he sent 50 troops, 50 men, a troop of 50 men, I should say, to go to this man and tell him to get over here and I want to talk to him. Well, that didn't go very well because Elijah brought down fire and killed all 50 men. The king did that a second time. Same thing happened. The king sent a third group. And the commander of that group kind of pleaded with Elijah, don't kill us. You know, have mercy on us. We've got families and stuff like that. And then God said to Elijah, go with this man. Don't fear for your life or anything. And it was like then Elijah was able to talk to the king specifically and said exactly what he just said to the messenger. And guess what happened to that guy, that king? He died. All right, and it's the idea is that God sent a man. So here we've got God sent a man to help with the plague. God sent a man for a message that was in there, which was really important. And then we get into in Samuel here, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, 15 through 16. This is the beginning of the actual physical male kings that were coming in. And look at this. He says, now that day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. This is Saul, who ends up becoming King Saul. So God sent Saul to Samuel, the prophet. And then Samuel ended up spending some time with him, talking over a few things. And then as they were about ready to depart, it was then that Samuel anointed him with oil over his head, saying that God has declared that you are going to be the king over Israel. Are you getting the picture that God is sending men to do kind of like his work and everything, and how important that is that we have that sort of stuff? But we also hear in the New Testament, we have John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, look at this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he only came to witness to the light. And they were talking about John the Baptist. Now, who sent John the Baptist to do his thing? God. Right? And the role of John the Baptist was to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus. God sent a man. God sent a man. God sent a man. God sent a man. Over and over and over again. The thing is, some of these people, these men, though they did some of the things that God wanted them to do, they weren't always perfect. We looked at Saul, who was made king, and then all of a sudden, you know, he was a man that God actually literally withdrew his spirit from him and gave him a discerning, a troubling spirit. because Saul wasn't looking after his people. Saul was not listening to God. Saul kind of did his own thing. And there were many kings as you read in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles in the Bible, all types of kings that were there. And then you get into the minor prophets, even the major prophets, and it talks about the role that those kings played and how the people have been led astray because of the kings that were not being obedient to God the Father. But God always seemed to send a man. And I say man, in the culture at that time, women didn't really have, you know, a say. Much of women, they were kind of but they were a piece of property in that type of culture. But the idea is that God sent someone to be able to help. Now, we're going to be watching the video, and in that video, this word, Zedekah, comes up again. I just want to remind you what that means, and it's about that cry, for the people cry, and it's not just a self-pity type cry. It's really one, a deep anguish within there, that there's a hopelessness in the cry. And even when, in the scripture, the verse about King Saul coming, he's sending a man to see Samuel, he says, God says, I heard the Israelites cry. That's what he's talking about, that Zedekiah right there. So let's watch the video and see what Ray Vanderlyn has to say here.
The Hebrew Bible says, God is my shepherd. But then God indicates, sometimes I do my shepherding through human partners. So God commands Israel to hear the Zedekah of the poor and the marginalized. The passionate desire in Jesus' day was for the day of the Lord to come, for Messiah to show up. I don't think they primarily emphasize he's going to save us from our sins. That's why we have the sacrifice system. It worked for David, it worked for Moses, it worked for Abraham and Ruth. That would work for us. What they were looking for, it seems to me, was deliverance from our oppressors. So they were very conscious of the Zedekah people who suffered because of the brutality of the administration, both Rome and their puppet king, Herod. The difficulty for them was to be sensitive to the Zedekah at the ordinary human level of people who were suffering as marginalized. The Lord is my shepherd. That's stated pretty bluntly, not only in Psalm 23 where it actually says those very words, but throughout the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, is a flock, and God acts as shepherd. But notice, often God's leading is through other people. So it's almost like if I were the shepherd, and I had a flock of 100 sheep, and I'd like Max to be the shepherd in my place. That's my flock. Treat them as if you were representing me, but you be my shepherd. So notice, first, Moses and Aaron represent God as shepherd. Then, kings. It starts with David. David sins, and David says to God, don't punish Israel. I'm the shepherd. I lost the sheep. I'm to blame. So David is thought of as a shepherd representing God. And that is found throughout the Old Testament, that kings are shepherds in God's place. Then the captivity happens. They have no kings. And now you begin to see that priests and prophets are thought of as shepherds in God's place. In Jesus' day, they don't have a Jewish king. Herod is king. Herod is an Edomite, a pagan, working for Rome. So in Jesus' day, the shepherds were thought to be the priests. We call them Sadducees. And the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, we would equate them probably sort of to pastors, I think, or Bible teachers. So notice, though the Lord is my shepherd, often God's shepherding is done through other leaders of the flock. Now, with that in mind, there were two famous Bible passages that address the issue of those under-shepherds. One is Jeremiah 23. The other is Ezekiel 34. That's the one I'd like to have you be familiar with. Ezekiel 34 addresses this problem. God's people are his flock. Israel is God's flock. There are shepherds that God has placed in charge of the flock. Unfortunately, they're doing a lousy, lousy job of caring for God's flock. You take care of yourselves, you use the flock's wool, you eat the flock's cheese, you even eat the flock, but you don't take care of them. You're using my partner for your own sake, not for my mission that I have for them. In addition, when they wandered off, you didn't go out and find the lost sheep. No one looked for the lost sheep. So the critique of the shepherds who are shepherding in God's place is pretty brutal. Because they did not search for the flock, but cared for themselves rather than the flock, I am against the shepherds, and I'm going to take them out. They are finished. I will remove them from tending the flock. You're no longer going to be my shepherd because you used the flock for your sake and didn't care for the needs of the flock and didn't care for them. You're done. But what about the flock? He goes on to say, I will step in. I will seek for the sheep. I will look after them. I will rescue them. I myself will tend my sheep. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Jews would have instantly assumed the David who is to come is not the original David raised from the dead, but the descendant of the original David, who will continue David's family line by being king forever. And who is that king? Messiah. So notice God says, I'm going to become the shepherd. I will seek for them. I will search for them. I will be the shepherd. And the one who's going to represent me as shepherd is the Messiah, the descendant of David. You've used the flock for your own benefit. I'm going to take you out of your position as shepherd. I'm going to become the shepherd. And I'm going to seek and save the lost through one of the descendants of King David. In other words, the Messiah. So there's no doubt that Jesus, in his humanity, was very sensitive to the suffering of others, as well as displaying the character of God himself and his ability to hear Zedekiah and to respond. So Jesus was consciously nurturing friendships with people who were marginalized, and in that sense, lost. The issue was, should someone be in that close contact to people who were sinners? Sinners are people who are persistently separated from the community. either due to things that are obviously sinful or to things that the community had decided violated the commandments about cleanness, about ritual purity, and kept them separated. So Jesus not only was in contact with sinners, but it says he welcomed them and eats with them. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law grumbled. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Pharisees have such an awful reputation. Their assumption is, see, they're jerks. They don't want to care about people who were sinners. Well, I'm sure some of them were jerks because they knew the truth and didn't live it. But I don't think most of them were thinking that way. I think they're thinking, how do we honor God's commands not to be ritually impure? And so they're trying to obey God. Now, they're not right about how they're doing it. But they're not doing it deliberately, consciously, to say we're not going to do what God wants. Jesus' answer is to tell this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Who is the lost sheep in that story? The sinners. Who is their shepherd? The religious leaders. So I think there's an unsettling moment at the beginning where the audience turns to look at those religious leaders as if to say, he's implying you guys lost those sinners. Those sinners are out there because you guys haven't taken care of them. And he's out looking for them. Isaiah, would you pick up with suppose?
Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?
So, if you lose one, what do you do? You go looking for it, which I think implies, hey guys, maybe you want to think about joining our lunch next time I eat with sinners. Because looking for them doesn't mean preach at them. It doesn't mean reading Bible verses. If you ever get a chance to do that and it feels comfortable, that's great. But that's not what Jesus said. What it takes is to eat with them. In Matthew, Jesus meets a leper, he meets the bleeding woman, and he raises Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter. In each case, he touches them. A Jew would have expected that Jesus, if he had the power to heal, would have healed them, but he would heal by word, not by touch. But in each case, Jesus touches, almost as if to say, I make the unclean clean. He is following their ritual purity laws, but he is saying we may even have to become unclean, not become sinful, but to become unclean in order to minister to the marginalized.
He says right at the end, we might have to become unclean to minister to people. It doesn't mean that we become sinful, right? You stay away from the sin part of it, but you might have to get your hands dirty. You might have to go some places where, you know, you may not really appreciate it. But I love that Ezekiel 34. That is, again, in the Old Testament, to me, that's very, very powerful in the sense that God has worked and set men after men after men to lead his people for one reason or another. Whether through profit, whether through saving, you know, a nation or even people through famines, whether leading the people like Moses did through the water and out of Egypt, God sent a man. And then as time went on, you get like he said, the shepherds, those that were to take care of his people, they became corrupt. That all they wanted to do was to benefit off of their subjects that they have within their country, within their nation. Does that happen today? Where leaders, you know, make choices so that it just benefits them, and then their people in their nation suffer the consequences. We can look at third world countries, we can look at even industrialized countries. They all seem to do that. Very few have we ever had a leader that really just seemed to be, you know, that one that was so concerned about the people that they would really sacrifice the things that they had so that their people would be better off than them. Now we've got societies where we have, you know, two groups of people that they don't seem to understand each other, the rich and the poor. And it's really hard to be able to do that and to be able to set up with that. So that when that happens, even in the old day, in the Old Testament, that God sent a man, and God finally says, I'm done sending men. I'm going in myself. I don't know about you, but I find that like just uplifting, is that God steps into that muck and mire of leading us firsthand. And we think how important that is to be able to do that. So we get to a story where there's this individual, Cornelius, and it's in the book of Acts. And in that book, it talks about Cornelius, that he gave tribute to God and he helped some of those that were lesser than him. And when Cornelius was spent time with God in prayer, an angel appeared to him and actually spoke to him. And this is what he said. This is kind of interesting. In Acts 10, verses 4 through 6, it says, Cornelius stared at him, in terms of this angel, because he was not expecting that, at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't Ezekiel 34 just say that God was going to step in? And here, an angel of the Lord is saying, go get this man. Well, Peter comes, and he talks about what Christ has done, and he talked about the gospel and everything. And literally, all of the people of the household of Cornelius were saved. They were baptized, and it's like they became the believers. And it was a big thing because Peter, who is a Jew, just saw the Holy Spirit enter Gentiles who were non-Jews. Right? That was a big moment. For now, all of a sudden, God's message is not just for the Jews who believe in Jesus, but for the Gentiles who believe in there. And then we get in this here where before Paul gets his ministry, his name was Saul during that time, different than King Saul that we were talking about earlier. But in Acts 9:17, it talks about Ananias coming to Saul because on the road to Damascus, Saul had these papers. He was going to go into Damascus and then take out all those Christians. He had legal authority to go into any home, grab the man, drag him out, put him into prison, grab the woman, take her into prison if she needed to, if she confessed to be a Christian and stuff like that. And they were probably going to be killed, unless they recanted their faith in Christ. But God struck Saul down with his blinding light. He knocked him off the horse, and he himself was blinded for 3 days. And then look what happened afterwards. It says in Acts 9:17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me. Oh my gosh. God's sending another man, so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I kind of thought in Ezekiel 34 that God was stepping into the muck and the mire. But apparently, he's just sending another man for this job. Another man for this job. And another man for that job. But what's the difference? Say it again, Tom.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And we're going to, that's my point that I want to really make with the message that's here today. So we're going to be looking at this scripture verse here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But look at this. But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. All right, because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Look what happened here. God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that He could send the Holy Spirit to be in your heart. Now, who is Jesus? Real simple. Three-letter word. God. Who is the Holy Spirit? Real simple. Three-letter word. God. So where does God reside now?
Inside us.
In us. So I want you to think about that. When He sends a man, let me make this a little bit more personal. When He sends you, who's going? God is going. Because you're taking them with you wherever you go. God still uses us, but now He is in the forefront, because as you go, being sent from Him, or by Him, He's going with you. Through another verse in here, it's not on your list over there, but in John 14, 25 through 26, it says, "All this I have spoken while still with you." And these are the words that Jesus was saying. I'm telling you, right, while I'm here, right? And this is the time before Christ was crucified. He says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit isn't just a backpack on you that you're lugging around, this 600-pound God causing back pain and all our, you know, stuff that you have and everything there. But it's God in you equipping you to know Scripture, to know His will, so that when someone calls, Lord Cornelius or Paul or Saul at the time, and they need something, they don't always know what it is they need, but you come. God has already placed on your heart what it is to do, because He's placed Himself on your heart. That's important to know. That even though in Ezekiel 34, God says, "I will be the shepherd. I will rescue My people. I will bring them together. I will gather them. I will protect them. I will. He still uses you. But the difference, like Tom said, it's not that He's just sending a man with a particular intellectual skill or a craftsman skill or something like that. He's sending an individual that has the very presence of God in him. That's the role of a disciple. That wherever you are going, you are carrying God with you. And you're obedient to God, just like Ezekiel was. Go stop that messenger coming from that king and tell him, this is what the Lord says. God is literally sending you out. And as we've got this here in Acts 1:8, He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." When does the Holy Spirit come on you? At the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Right? And that's the Holy Spirit enters you. But there can be other times when the Holy Spirit empowers you, when there's a great need or something, and the Holy Spirit really comes upon you, and you know, there's things that can happen. But the idea is that as the God is with you, it says here that the role is that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. You know, we can put that in here. We can say that, and I don't think it would be wrong in Scripture to say this, you will be my witnesses in Harrisville. Right? And in all of New York. And the United States. And to the ends of the world. Everywhere. God has called you. Someone told me this once, or maybe I heard it someplace, and I always thought it was so much, made so much sense. I didn't choose God. God chose me. And I really like that statement, because then it takes me out of the picture, you know, and it really puts God into the picture. He chose me for a purpose, so that He can reside in me. And then God. What's that, Armando?
The one says about the mind comes to the Father as the Holy Spirit goes.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah. I think I might have read that someplace. Yeah. That was very good. Anyhow, this is the message that I've got for you. I want you to contemplate on that and to think about it. That God has sent this man. God has sent this man. God has sent this man. God has sent you, man or woman, doesn't matter, as a believer. To spread the gospel wherever you are. And sometimes that gospel requires words, but in most cases it doesn't. It requires action. As they said in the video, Jesus ate and drank with the sinners and tax collectors. Right? You become the witness of what Christ is like. What is it like to have Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, inside me? How am I different than the rest of the world because of that? Without the Holy Spirit, I'm no different than the world. But with the Holy Spirit, that's Ezekiel 34 in action. Powerful stuff. So Father, I just ask that You be with us and guide us in all that we do. Help us, as the Holy Spirit does, to encourage us and to empower us to be able to do Your will every moment of the day, so that we can be those disciples that You want us to be. That we have a part, a useful part within the kingdom. Not because of some skill that I have or something that I can do that other people can't, but because God is in me that allows me to do Your will. I thank You for that. We praise You and we love You for that. And just, we give You the thanks through Your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.